All right. Good morning, everybody. This is the last class of growing in grace or means of grace, growing in Christ or means of grace. So I have the privilege of concluding the series, but then, as you guys can see, our topic's going to be growing in Christ. My hope is to have this relatively interactive, mostly so that way, you know, some of the work of application I'm supposed to do, I'm actually giving to you guys. You guys are actually going to be helping me out. So there's not a whole lot of rhetorical questions. And like Casey said before, I'm okay with awkward silences. So we'll go from there. So this morning we're going to be talking about fellowship as a means of grace. I know the traditional Reformed tradition is the word, prayer, and the sacraments. I think in a lot of more modern ones you see fellowship as a means of grace. And I think there's a lot of confusion maybe on what fellowship is or maybe how it all fits together. And so that is our topic this morning. I think in the culture that we're at now, I think even a watching world, even the secular world has an idea that there's kind of a crisis today with loneliness and disconnectedness, right? You have social media, you have all these things in many ways that we should be the most connected generation. But over and over you see that it's often described as the least connected, most lonely, and all the downstream effects from that. And so you might be thinking, oh, that's what we're just talking about. It's just friendship, which Josh did teach on. But fellowship is slightly different, and that's what we're going to be talking about. So my thesis for the whole thing here is Christian fellowship is the shared life, first flowing from the gospel, second, through which God forms us in Christ through one another, and three, in which we bear mutual responsibility. So those are going to be our three tasks for the class. So first, I'm kind of defining that fellowship and its source. You might try to think, okay, what does fellowship mean? You might think of Fellowship of the Rings, right? That's probably the most famous fellowship. I will say I spent probably about 30 minutes trying to impose all the C3 staff on these faces, and it never really came out. Particularly when I tried to make Casey Gandalf, and it was like no hair to lots of hair and beard, and I think Brad was Legolas, but maybe I'll send those out. They look pretty terrifying, which is why they did not make the slides. But in many ways, this actually has a lot to teach about Fellowship of the Ring. Fellowship is from Fellowship of the Ring. When you think about fellowship, it's not just a friendship or spending time together. The word for fellowship is actually koinonia, which in it means sharing, participating, partnership, but it is a communion in something held in common. Oftentimes, like extra biblical sources use the word koinonia as people that are starting like a business venture. They're getting together to endeavor on something. And so we see that with the fellowship, Fellowship of the Ring. So these are not merely friends. In fact, early on in these stages, I think most of these people dislike each other or suspicious of each other. And yet they are still fellowshipping because they're getting together to endeavor on something. Biblical fellowship is not merely being together. It's being joined together into something. And as is the case with most things, fellowship actually first is defined, but then flows from God. So biblical fellowship is first vertical before it's horizontal. And I think that's a very important place to start, because that, again, helps us to understand what it actually is. There's lots of lonely, popular people. So it's not just interactions. It's not socialization. It is primarily vertical before it's horizontal. It flows from our Creator. And as we'll see in a minute, fellowship is built into our original design as we see that. So who can tell me the reason why we see fellowship as we see it in our God? What does it mean that we worship a Trinitarian God? What does that mean? Succinctly, you don't have to give like a big giant explanation, but what does it mean to be that our God is Trinitarian?
Being more specific?
So just looking for the simple answer of one and three. What does that mean? That God is both one and three.
God is one God, but three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
That's right. Yeah. So very simply put, we believe in one God. We are monotheists. But our God is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means that God has experiences perfect fellowship within himself. You see this throughout Scripture, the persons of the Trinity, how they relate to each other, that God has perfect love within the Trinity, perfect everything within the Trinity, which means that whenever God created man, he did not create it out of a deficit of himself. So God was not like in this lonely universe going, man, I just wish I had someone to talk to. I wish I had someone to fellowship. It's actually the opposite. God creating man is out of an overflow and abundance of who he is perfectly. So we get to humanity. So if God has perfect fellowship and love within himself, that overflows into us. So if you could, you know, the old question, if you could meet someone from the Bible other than Jesus, my answer has always been Adam and Eve. I think one of the reasons why is because in the garden, pre-fall, you get to see a glimpse of what it looks like to have perfect fellowship with God. So, like, think about those conversations. Sometimes we think about like, oh, it'd be cool to audibly talk to God, but even think about just approaching him in a way without shame, without sin, like boldly, like a son does to a father or a child does to a father. But then not only that, think about the interaction between Adam and Eve. So not only were Adam and Eve created to fellowship by design with God, but to fellowship with each other. So God made Adam and he says, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. And so he creates Eve. So even in day one, you see that Adam and Eve have a vertical fellowship that they are designed for and a horizontal. And then again, wouldn't that be cool to see what it was like back then, like how Adam and Eve interacted, like apart from sin, like what, you know, a husband and wife look like. There's no fighting. Everything is awesome and great. There's no misunderstanding and communication. It would be interesting to see what humanity looks like before sin, which of course we will see in the new glory. So man was made to have perfect fellowship with the Father, perfect fellowship with each other. The question then, so I said that there is this missional aspect, this thing, this venture that you're on. Did Adam and Eve, when they were created, were they just eating bonbons and floating around on clouds like people think? What was the job that they were given? Adam and Eve pre-fall. So this is how they were built. What's that?
To care for the garden.
To care for the garden. It says that, so God has made creation, and then he enlists Adam and Eve for dominion and cultivation. And so from day one, you see, so again, I would like to see, what does it look like that they were cultivating? So think about Adam. At the end of the day, he's like tired from his work, but he knows every ounce of effort that he did is going to have fruit, bear fruit, that he's going to see the benefit of what he did, that creation does not fight back in that. So again, I think that's a very foreign concept to probably all of us. And wouldn't it be cool to kind of see what that looks like? And again, that we will see in creation. All right. And then as we know, sin breaks fellowship. All right. Adam and Eve, they sin against God. They immediately hide as if they can hide from God, right? That fellowship, that perfect fellowship with God is now broken in sin. That fellowship is broken with themselves, right? Adam immediately starts like blame shifting on his wife. You see Cain and Abel early on, the first murder out of like, you know, the first people created. So fellowship with each other breaks down. And then what about their mission? How does their mission now have futility because of sin? How does that break?
Bring childbearing for her and be fruitful, multiply.
That's right. So the very thing that they're called to do, they are still called to do it, but now there is futility and effort in those things. So fallen humanity is alienated from God and fractured in itself. And then as we know, the good news, the gospel, is that Christ restores fellowship. So Christ came, he paid our debt, and he adopts us into a family. Speaking of family, God makes a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation now. So what were not, we were scattered people, fractured relationally, now is brought together as a people to fellowship with God. This new family forming is so powerful that what now we have in common we have more in common with each other than even our lost biological family, right? It is that powerful, our new identity in Christ and this family that we're adopted into. Church history, you can go back, there's tons and tons of examples of people that were quite literally former enemies that now are reconciled in Christ and are fellowshipping the display of this reconciled fellowship. So the deepest thing Christians have in common, it's not age, ethnicity, personality, politics, family structure, or interests, it's Christ himself. And if the gospel creates this fellowship, then the next question is, how does God actually use that fellowship in our lives? So here's my second point. Fellowship embodies the truth. Our God is so amazing that he not only reveals himself through his word, but through his people. Jesus says to know him is to know the Father. Did you know that one of the ways that you can know Jesus is through his people? I mean, again, we are called the body of Christ. Graham Tomlin has this great quote. He says, we tend to change when we see a quality in someone else we admire and would like to emulate. We learn to exercise that quality as we see someone else live it out. Embodied truth is much more effective than disembodied concepts. So God does not reveal himself, and guide us as a distant, far off God. So think about, you know, he could have just given us, here's who I am. But you see throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, his constant dwelling with his people and exampling exactly what this looks like. But then again, now we are the exampling of that, of God himself. God never changes. His word is complete. There are no new books of the Bible. So through the Holy Spirit, we as fellowship of believers apply God's word to every aspect of our lives, mostly through example. So here's going to be, often learn perseverance by watching people endure. We learn repentance by watching people repent, generosity by watching people give, faith by watching people trust, suffering by watching Christians suffer with hope. So now there's the question to you guys. Hopefully we can get some conversation. When you think of biblical teaching, like hospitality, humility, generosity, suffering well, finishing the race well, do you have some examples that someone comes to mind? Maybe someone that played a pivotal role in your life and kind of forming you, but someone who really is kind of the epitome of some of those biblical teachings, someone that spurred you on.
Brandon Stratton.
Oh, no. What's going to happen? Hey, Brad's not getting called on again. Anyone else? Yeah, that's right.
You know, I actually think of a lot of these missionary biographies I wrote. I know that's not the face-to-face
kind. Oh, no, that's exactly one of the examples I wanted.
But those biographies were so inspirational, calling me to a higher committed Christ, a higher pursuit.
So name one missionary and one particular thing that was like, that you think of often, either where that was in China or now, perseverance. Okay, and what specifically was a characteristic?
Well, on the boat over to India, he actually converted away from Congregationalism to a Baptist. And as a result, forfeited all of his financial support.
Oh, man.
And so that's how he started his missionary career, is by just being a man of conviction and losing financial support and somehow raising it again once he got over there. And then his perseverance and the way that he suffered, going to jail and stuff like that, is pretty...
Yeah. Out at the same time.
Not at the same time. Not because of the war, but because of death.
That's right. What else? So that's a perfect example where oftentimes we only think of the face-to-face, but God has given us the saints throughout history to encourage us in their examples, missionaries, pastors. I'm sure we can all talk about a book, whether that's modern or historic, that's really spurred us on. What else? Some other examples.
I think about a guy in a church that I was a member of before that was suffering with Parkinson's, and in our small group, you know, we found you want to pray for Parkinson's and all that. And one night, it's like, I mean, yes, but as much as my Parkinson's has been a trial, it's been a joy because I've learned to trust the Lord more. My Parkinson's than at any other time in my life. I'm like, okay. Like I was in college at the time. I was going to pray for a test I hadn't studied for. But I was like, that's what prayer looks like. That's what something yeah. well looks like.
Yeah. That's amazing, right? Sort of like just reorients things. What else? What are some other ones?
Jessica Feinberg is my sister-in-law, and I just learned so much about being a godly wife, friend, mother, person from watching her. And just the day-to-day motherhood. Not even, I mean, don't really call it suffering, but just the hard things that happen that I'm like, I don't know what to do. I've watched her, like, taught me how to pray for my kids, and I followed her example. Persevere the mundane, and just the training, the challenge, you know, just all the things that come your way. I've seen her be a rock, solid example.
Yeah. In the midst of like some uncertain health stuff and
yes.
John's job, and I mean, all of that stuff's just been, she's been an amazing
yeah,
example
she's
of that.
Like in my day to day life,
yeah. Yeah. Praise God. Praise God. Maybe a couple more.
I have a similar one to hers. Mine's Amanda Hance. I think that the elders and the elder class are obvious ones because they're in the front of the church. or like the community group leaders are easy. But Amanda Hance is somebody who, like, she's sacrificial. She's a good friend. And she's, like, never in the front of, like, you never would know all the things that she's doing in the
Mm-hmm.
And they're like, wait, you're a perfect example of what it means to be a good friend and wife and mom.
Yeah.
Just be doing all the things quietly
yeah.
in the background.
Yeah, I had a ton of examples from community group, but Amanda and the Hanses were definitely one of those. She's super quiet, but yeah, very godly. She's like one of the nicest people you ever meet in your life. Joey is one of the nicest grumpy people you ever meet in your life. But he is an amazing brother. He will give you the shirt off his back. That's right. Adam knows him since diapers, so he's got some stories, but just a tremendous brother as well. But so the Hanses are a great example of that. One for Michelle and I. We were in D.C., and there was a couple in front of us that had a handful of kids that were sitting in the service, and that was just like a completely new concept to us. I remember us then going, they invited us to their house. We went over there for a meal. And for one, what was so amazing was their kids were like at the table, and then all of them had prepared questions like for all of us to ask, like, or to talk about around the table. And so it was like, oh, what's your, you know, it's like, you know, a couple of silly things. What's your favorite food? Or if you could go on vacation anywhere in the world, what would it be? Like, you know, typical icebreakers. But what was so interesting and so stood out to us was that they wanted to incorporate their kids into reaching out to this young couple to kind of, you know, it's not a kids are to, you know, be seen and not heard type situation. And that was really formative in our kind of journey in hospitality of like, hey, we want our kids to sort of be in the mission of what we're doing. When we invite people over, how do we have our kids engage in that? And then Rosario Buttersfield. So as we talk about just amazing books, just her testimony itself is amazing. But then The Gospel Comes with a House Key on Hospitality, just like goes volume 11 on what it looks like to care for your neighbors. All right. So in the same vein, we see a living out of God's truth through. So that is the exampling. So, right, you can read your Bible. You should read your Bible. You should be praying. You should be listening to God's word. We're going to get into a couple of those aspects. But one of the amazing things that God does to form us is just the example of each other. And that has to happen in fellowship. So in the same vein, we see the living out of God's truth through the reverberation of his word through his people. So that's going to be our next one. That word reverberate, it's a book by Jonathan Lehman. It's great. You should read it. But one of the things that's unique about God's people, and I would say in particularly in a fellowship or in a community, is that on Sunday morning, God's word does not stop working after the benediction. So when the benediction's done, the sermon's done, I think it's easy to be like, great, that part of my day is done. You know, we know that God's word is not returned void, so maybe some people like were convicted by it. But in a gospel community, in fellowship-type relationships, you should see as one one another get up and we're talking in the lobby, there's some reverberation from that sermon. People are asking either questions, hey, what did you get from that sermon? Hey, here's what I found kind of convicting. Hey, you know, whatever that is in the lobby, but then maybe that's on the ride home as you meet each other for lunches. What about dinner that later that week? What about at your for your coworkers? You're at work and someone asks, you know, how was your weekend? And maybe something from the sermon comes up, or maybe it's how it's applied to you. Think about the illustration you use is almost like ripples in a pond. So here you have God's word preach. So Christians, particularly in a fellowship, should be stirring up that reverberation because we want God's word to go out. So not only to work its way through the body of people, but we want to see that go out. And we can do that, again, just practically by talking about it and wanting to go out. So think about every person that hears the sermon this morning were to talk to two people this week about one thing from the sermon that either applied to them, one thing they found interesting, one thing that they're still thinking about. Okay, so there's probably several hundred people that are going to be there this morning. So let's say like, you know, 300. So now we're talking 600 people have now been impacted by that, right? What if one or two people were really convicted by the sermon and their behavior begins to change? They begin to conform to that. And then now you have some people see them, go, man, they're acting a little differently. And that's a product of God's word preached. Now you have a whole nother ripple set where people are asking maybe them questions. Hey, you're you know, a little less angry. You're the way that you talk, you know, all of that is a ripple effect from God's word that we as Christians, particularly in these fellowship type relationship, if we are together on this mission, if we have that mission in mind in our interactions, we want to see God's word reverberate, not only God's word studied in quiet time, but also preached. How do we talk about that? How is that on our lips to each other and that we're eager to share that with people around us? The church is a community in which the word of God continues to echo through the lives and conversations of God's people. All right. Praying. I think praying in the context of fellowship is a way that truth is embodied. Josh and Brian taught a bunch of this, so I'm not going to give any new content. Here, I'm just going to ask it, let's try to get another conversation. How have you been impacted or thought about prayer, maybe taught about prayer from the example of others? I know we all love to pick on Rick Kellum. He's not here. I was going to try to make him blush, but he is a brother who is awesome at prayer. I wish I could just record his prayers and so that I could listen to him devotionally, almost like as a primer before I start praying. But who else? Who is someone? And then what specifically maybe about their prayer, how they pray?
That is. Like early, you know, I texted him. I was like, "How are you praying? Like, how did you learn to do that?" I think what I really liked about her prayer is when she prayed to somebody, it was like she was ministering to them and like reciting scriptures to pray over them. It was really impactful for me to like see that as a act of like loving somebody else. You're ministering through your prayer. It was
really Michelle had the same thing. I remember, you know, with all the craziness we've had going on last 3 or 4 months, Anna sent us a prayer. She just prayed for Michelle. And we listened to it. You know, Michelle's sitting there crying, listening to it. She was like, I forgot how great of a prayer she is. Like, I just need to ask for that more often. I just need to audibly hear her pray. What else? Who are some other examples and maybe some specifics on how it's encouraged you in your prayer?
George Mueller's example, the way that he wanted to make quiet time a dialogue, where he would read the word, but he would spontaneously respond to prayer as he read it. That was very different from me. I always started with reading. First, I trust that that's
right. Yeah. Mueller is also one I think of when I think of as kind of copying from the past one. But when you think of pray without ceasing, you know, obviously that doesn't mean just walk around, you know, silently praying all the time. But Mueller was a one that just lived his daily life in prayer. Like as things came up, he was like, all right, we're going to pray for that. I need, you know, $1.50 for this thing. And he would just start praying for $1.50 for whatever, like whatever his needs were throughout the day, just constantly in prayer. I just thought, man, that's amazing. I wish I could do that. Maybe one more.
I've been encouraged usually just by prayers of saints that have been with Jesus for decades, and I think I'll saw that through our community group. You know, just the ride of the last couple of years, and just having a faithful brother and sister, just steady in prayer, it's really a sweet thing. Like, reminds you that the Lord will sustain you, that the Lord will be faithful. So just watching saints that have run a longer road, it's just really good.
Yeah. I think one of the dynamics of prayer, I mean, it's easy to talk to Chris or some of these people and just say, like, how do you do it? How do you persevere? Hey, I need comfort in a tumultuous time. But prayer, I think, particular among God's people, is you are kind of getting a glimpse of their relationship with the Lord. And it's just kind of it's a stripping back of all the, I got to think about this and how do I formulate this sentence? It is just them before the Lord in a way that, like you said, it just gets a glimpse into their hope that they have. All right. Next, applying God's word. So other Christians equipped with the Holy Spirit applying God's word. So exampled, reverberating out this idea of prayer in the context of fellowship. The story of man. There's this old joke. Most of you heard it's super cheesy. So there's old man. He's sitting on his roof. Everything's flooded. So around his house is nothing but water. He's sitting on his roof and he's like, "Hey God, I need you to rescue me. You know, I'm confident that you're going to rescue me." This man in a canoe. He canoes up and he was like, "Hey, I see that you're stranded. Hop in." And he says, No. "God's going to rescue me. I prayed for it. I'm good." So then the canoe goes away. Then a man, you know, guy in a red motorboat comes up and he says, "Hey, I see you're stuck on your roof. Hop in." And he goes, No, "God's got it. Don't worry. I prayed about it. He's going to rescue me." Then, you know, a couple hours later, a helicopter comes up and was like, "Hey, you need to, you know, get on. The flood wire is getting higher and higher." And he's like, "Listen, I prayed about it. God's going to rescue me. It's going to be great." Helicopter goes off. The man drowns. He goes to heaven. He's talking to God. And he says, "God, you said you were going to rescue me. What happened?" And he said, "I sent you 2 boats and a helicopter. What were you waiting for?" And that's not really how all of those dynamics work. But the heart of that is sometimes we pray to hear from God. We pray, we read the Bible, we're waiting for an answer. You should do all of those things. Maybe God has sent some elders, community group leaders, mature believers to help you to work through that issue. Maybe other believers are the way that God is wanting to apply that word or to help you wrestle through that topic. Individually. If you think about it, the same Spirit you are pleading to give you clarity lives inside hundreds of people that you're going about to sit next to. And even in this room, the same indwelling Spirit that you have that you are pleading for understanding lives inside of all of us committed. And so maybe the Lord is using the Holy Spirit to speak through someone to encourage you or to do to apply God's word. All right, more talking time. Does anyone have an example where God used someone in your life to get right at something that you were dealing with? Maybe it was the timing of the person, like the question they asked, or maybe it was, you know, the words that they used is the exact thing that you were thinking about. What are some ways that God has used others to apply God's truth in your life or to help you to wrestle through something?
Like last year, there was a rough year in general that we had, and I was on the phone with a good friend, and I was talking, and like we're just grumbling. And so I was talking, and like, "Oh God, I don't want to work with my hands. Like, I've tried this and this, and nothing has happened." And he was talking, and like, "Well, that assumes that God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be whole." So like that I needed to hear that. I was grumbling, I was not trusting God, and he was like, "No, you need to grow in confidence."
Yeah.
That is specifically Muslim.
Yes. Amen. And it's thoroughly biblical, right? It's not like he just made it up.
No.
Yeah.
It was like he was worried for my sanctification and my growing holiness.
Yeah.
So I was grumbling, I needed to hear that.
Yeah. Praise God for that friend. That's a great example. What else? A couple more.
friends in the super youth group high school. My small group teacher took me out one day. And she was like, hey, I've seen this pattern of pride in you for the last like year or so. And I saw it in my life when I was in college, and someone took me out for lunch and pointed it out to me. And here's where I think that someone's great, really good, growing, and we need to attend. And that was so helpful to me and so shocking. And it helped me see the gospel more clearly than I had before. Like, wow, this pride in my heart that I have, that is in this pride, I have hurt God's people.
Mm.
And I for Christ himself, and he's still willing to forgive me and invite me back into fellowship with people. And it was so important, and helped me serve the group better.
Yeah, yeah. And then now you're going to look for the same opportunity. You're like, where's the mini Savannah? And I'm going to talk to her. That's right. Exactly right. I'm the most humble person. It's amazing, right? It's not like, you know, your dad has not preached on humility. It's not like you've read humility in the Bible, but it's just a timely friend that just says that thing that you're like, oh, you know, it's talking about me. That's so cool. Maybe one more. Timely word. Just going to keep making eye contact with people.
I remember I've always got a struggle with like interpersonal things, other believers. And I remember I was speaking with Serge, and we were talking about that. And he gave me some really good advice that I don't know if it is. He said, and he was like, hey, pray for them. It was like, start there, like, the way that they're doing stuff, but, you know, for people to help us, just pray for them.
Yeah. Praise God. So, again, God's word is sufficient. We have everything we need in the Holy Spirit. But part of God's grace is that we can be deceived. Maybe we just don't see ourselves clearly. And so one of the graces that he gives to us in helping us is that the protections against deceitfulness of sin is the loving voice of another Christian. And again, for Christians who are in these fellowship-like relationships, not only with each other, but knowing the mission that we are striving for, we take seriously these things. So, fellowship is the embodiment of the gospel, which we make visible to each other at the and the lost world around us, then this has major implications for how we should think about our relationships and conversations. So this is our third and final point. So if this is all true, which it is, then there we should be taking some mutual responsibility for these things, but then for each other. Because we share Christ, we take responsibility for one another's holiness, burdens, needs, and common mission. This is where we start to see the shape of what true Christian fellowship looks like and becomes more than just Christian friendship. So the first one, we take responsibility for one another's holiness. Because we know lifelong obedience is hard and we can get all the help we need. We need the help. And so that's, again, why we try to do that for each other. If you think about the analogy Paul often uses, he often uses the analogy of running the race, that we are in a race. So I'm going to kind of tease that out a little bit. This is like a lot of my backgrounds, like pilgrimage, going places, right? And there's tons of ways that we can help each other run the race to run this Christian life that we're in. I picked two reasons why often you see fail the race. So as a runner, I picked the one is getting lost. This would be like trail running. If you're in a track, you don't really get lost. It's just a circle over and over again, right? Michelle has a coworker did a 100-mile race in Colorado, got lost and ran an extra 30 miles because he just took the wrong turn in the mountains of the Rockies and was like, oh, I need to backtrack. So getting lost and getting fatigue are the two reasons you can fail to in the race. So on the fatigue side, what I'm going to say is encouragement. I think Christians uniquely in this fellowship type relationships can encourage one another, and that can be the fuel to help us, to give us more. So on the question of encouragement, I want to give a couple just super practical ways how Christian fellowship can be encouraging, the community can be encouraging. So one is encouragement is different than flattery, right? Flattery seeks to puff up and have the other person think greater than greater of the one giving the compliment. So if I give you just a compliment, it's one I may or may not believe, it's going to be super generic, but I'm trying to sort of puff you up. And I'm also trying to go, man, Brandon's a great guy. He said something else nice about me. Like, that would be flattery. What encouragement is specific to the person, right? When you get a compliment like, hey, you're doing a great job, you're like, all right, thanks. But when they say, hey, Brandon, you did that one thing, I noticed that the other day, just how you did this or that, that was, you did a great job. So the way we can encourage each other is specifics. Unprompted, so you know those people, you know, fishing for it. But what if you just, something came to your mind, you walk up them in the lobby and you gave them an unprompted encouragement. We had this the other day. Dom and I were talking in the lobby, and a brother from our community group just walked up and he was like, Dom, I just wanted to tell you, you do a great job leading our community group and just leading the word. And, you know, we were in the middle of a conversation. It was like, oh, yeah, thanks. I was thinking about it. I just wanted to tell you that. All right, sorry to interrupt. And then he just, you know, kind of left. We're like, all right, sounds good. You know, drive by encouragement. But I think what was so encouraging is that clearly that was on his mind. He just wanted to share that and bless Dom with that. And I think that's an example. The other one is it's a desire to build the other person up. So you are trying and you just say, hey, I think this would be particularly helpful. You may not know how it's helpful, why it's helpful, and the Lord knows the timing of that. But encouragement is, the intent behind it is, how can I build this person up with this word of trying to notice something maybe they're not noticing, or maybe they are just discouraged about this thing and I want to encourage them in it. The second one is correction. So if encouragement, correction has similar things to it, which is correction should be restorative. So again, you're thinking of the other person's growing. I don't think I have another slide. No. Sorry, these are all. So restorative, same team. So when you go to talk to the person, you know how, like, you know, when someone says, hey, your kid's a turd, you're like, get a little defensive. But when your spouse says, you're like, well, yeah, it's because it's your kid, right? You're like, you're less defensive about when your spouse, you know, is criticizing your kids, because that's your spouse. You guys are in a team trying to parent these kids. If some just random person does it, you're going to get a little bit more defensive. And so one of the ways that we can help in our correction of each other is, how can we approach that person so that they know, hey, we're on the same team, we're doing this together. My goal in this is the end that we are both marching towards. Patient. So is this something that, like, the first time you notice it, you're going to go tell them about it? Or is this something that you are praying about regularly for them, that even without them knowing about it? Are you seeing a pattern? Are there things that you can do rather than, again, this is not supposed to be a, heresy hunt or a, you know, we're all going to be, you know, I don't know, whatever it is, nitpicky with each other. We want to be long-suffering, patient, be praying about these things. And again, I would say specific. So if you just say, hey, you're kind of generally a turd, that's not super helpful, because the person then can't be like, oh, I don't know what you mean by that. But if you say, hey, there's this time I noticed you were really, your kid was just asking for a lollipop and you were really short in the way that you responded. I've noticed that there's been several times it's like that. Again, trying to be specific allows them the opportunity to see what you're talking about and then maybe address it. So in that same vein, in the vein of trying to own, take responsibility for another's holiness, here are some questions that I think can be super helpful. How are you doing spiritually? If you read old-timey Puritans, they will say, how is your soul? How is your soul? This thing is great. Where are you tempted? Where are you discouraged? How can I help you keep following Christ? How are you particularly encouraged? So do you have friendships where asking those questions are not strange? Like, do you have right now, if you were to text someone in your phone, hey, how are you doing spiritually? Would they be like, what in the world? I would say that's an area where you should maybe grow, that those kind of questions should be more common. But again, it doesn't have to be with every person. You know, maybe the barista you get your coffee for, like, how are you doing spiritually? You know, but as you think about friendships, you should be having friendships that you that these kinds of questions are not strange to ask. Christian correction is not fault finding; it's restorative love from people who know that they need grace. All right. Within that, in Christian fellowship, we take responsibility, responsible for tangible needs, responsibility for tangible needs. So koinonia includes that. And definitionally in the Greek word, you see this sharing of resources, again, sharing of resources to achieve something. Grudem, I remember, he is an economic book that he wrote. Yes, he also writes economic books. But one of the things he talked about, so it's not a political statement, he was criticizing one of the aspects of a welfare system. Whenever the government gives something, it kind of goes against God's design in giving and sharing and charity. And so he said, in charity, in God's design charity, the person who is giving the charity in that, both people are actually benefited by that interaction, right? So the one that's being helped, they're going to praise God because they're like, look, your people are showing up, right? They're feeling like they're belonging. They feel seen. They feel cared for because someone has noticed them and has sacrificially given time, given money, given something to them. Teaches them humility rather than self-sufficiency. The fact that they asked or that someone noticed, and obviously that can be a humbling thing to receive care or aid. But then it also depends, it deepens their relationship with the giver, right? Someone gives you, again, your time, helps you move. You're like, man, you are a great friend. Your friendship grows in that. For the helper, you get to exercise God glorifying generosity. Like, we are built for generosity. And so when we exercise that muscle, we actually get a benefit from that. We exercise self-control over the thing that we're giving, right? Maybe money is an idol. And so as you give money, that's actually you releasing that. Maybe our idol is, you know, controlling our time. And so again, we're giving time to people. Maybe it's the cleanliness of our house and we're sharing by asking people to come in. It's one of the ways that we can show self-control and whatever that is. We get to receive gratitude and thanks and encouragement from the person that we've helped. And again, it deepens our relationship with the receiver. So both parties are gained. So let's test Grudem's theory. Okay. How many of you felt all of that thankfulness and gratitude and appreciation when you got your COVID stimulus check? Did you guys, were you like, thanks, government, this is so good and encouraging. I feel seen and heard. The answer is no. The answer is no. Now, again, you can appreciate the money and go, yeah, I have some plans for it. But then that's different from, I think, what Grudem's saying, which, again, we see in, I think, this koinonia fellowship is, which is, it's not oftentimes about the gift. It's that relational. It's the vertical. It's all the things around that. All right. How about some real examples when you felt the care of the Lord by through his people, and that can be either on the receiving end or even on the giving end, that you gave and someone that you kind of experienced those outside benefits of that interaction.
Well, to share from the elder room, we just get a privileged position to get to see the body care for each other. Don't want anybody to know who gives a gift, as an example. But there are others that I think is first to come.
Yeah, that's good. What else?
When my family was able to see the being care, being seen by the body, the church, being care by the people, seeing the generosity of the saints, that was a huge blessing.
Like, yeah.
Keeping those bonds and all, but also growing in
dependence on God. Mm-hmm.
I remember one kind of early in church. Some of you still may remember the Browns, Jay and Ashley Brown. I remember we had a situation. There was a member of our church whose sister, who was, I think, not a believer, or maybe got pregnant, and she was just completely on her own. And Ashley Brown basically just said, okay, you know, this new young about to be mom did not know what was coming, did not have anything set up. And I think Ashley just single-handedly, you know, decorated an entire room, got car seats, got strollers, got, you know, I think it was like a year of diapers. I mean, literally just lavished on this young mom who was terrified of thinking about the future and all these things are going to happen. And she just said, look, this is at least one aspect you don't have to worry about. And just single-handedly blessed this woman that, again, was connected to our church, but not a member. It was just really cool to see. In our American self-sufficiency, we often, I think oftentimes we think the struggle here is in the giving. And I would say in our context, I think it's actually the opposite. In our American self-sufficiency, we rob God of glory and our fellow brothers and sisters the opportunity to grow in Christ when we refuse to ask for help. I think oftentimes in our own pride, we don't want to ask each other for help. We don't want to ask each other. And again, what we're doing is robbing them of the opportunity to receive and experience some of the blessings that we talked about. We take responsibility for the mission. Like in Fellowship of the Rings, Christians are not merely companions. We're partners in sharing. So one of the coolest things I think a believer can experience is seeing that light switch for someone, oftentimes going from unbelief to belief. Or just this dramatic kind of spiritual maturity that happens. And that's just one of the coolest things I think a Christian themselves can experience. One, now you've created a person who can fellowship, that have experienced true fellowship with the Lord. But then I think oftentimes those the Lord uses, and the reason why he brings us in is just because of how encouraging they are to be around. Lifeway, so in that vein, Lifeway, there's a study a handful of years ago. They showed 82% of the unchurched are likely to attend a church if a friend, coworker, neighbor, or family member invite them. Like, not have the right words, not the right gospel track. Oftentimes, it's those personal connections that draw people in or willing to come to church. The reason why I say that is because we often think of like evangelism, we need to be like street preachers, but oftentimes what it is you need to bring them close to the body. And so think about this example where you invite maybe a coworker or invite someone and they show up. Okay. Now someone in the lobby here sees a new face and then they go to talk to them and interact with them. Then as they sit down, they're looking around and seeing a body of believers that are singing and worshiping God. Maybe someone else sees them and invites them to church. So here is this, again, walking together aspect of fellowship where now, let's say the person, God draws them to him, he becomes a new believer. Now like three or four people were a part of this person's testimony, coming to faith, and then they all get to see this example. I have an analogy I call the Bambi phase. So this is a brand new believer. This is when someone's first season of being a believer is marked mostly by enthusiasm and very little coordination. You know, those people, they're just really excited about the Lord and everything's awesome. But then like, you know, they say heresy all the time and they're like, they're just super loud about their faith. And you're like, half of that's true. I'm excited for you, brother. Like, you need to just, you know, tone it down. This is what I call the Bambi phase. Mostly enthusiasm, not a lot of coordination, like Adam's dancing. So the question is, the story, now open up for discussion. Does anyone have some encouraging Bambi stories? What about just seeing this in someone's life, maybe in your own life? That this kind of just had a super encouraging for you to see. Just the new faith, new questions of new believers. But Andrew, I'm going to pick on you if you don't answer. Because for one of those for you was, I remember in our member interview talking about some of the cool conversations you were having in community group that maybe were contrast to others. Does that make sense? No? All right, I'm going to tell the story. One of the things he talked about was this, that he, in the Feinberg's group, just having cool needs and conversations, that oftentimes Andrew is super gifted in systematic theology, loves the Lord. It's fun to talk to him. Him and Casey could nerd out probably forever. But one of the things that you said that was encouraging to you, that kind of even encouraged me, was in this context that there people were just asking super basic questions, and you were like, that's exciting. Like, you know, all the nerdy theology is great, but like, how do you read your Bible? Like, it's fun to just like talk with someone, encourage them. How do you pray? How do you read your Bible? Like basic things of the faith. You said you were getting excited about, and I was like, yeah, that's exciting for me. It's exciting that that's happening.
Yes.
What else? Anyone have any fun Bambi stories? All right. Normally I'd wait longer, but we're running out of time. All right. Mutual responsibility requires commitment. So this is where the local church emphasis belongs. Deep fellowship normally grows through long faithfulness to a particular people. There's no microwave solutions. Quality of time is a product of quantity of time. It takes time to know and be known, to suffer together, to forgive one another, endure disappointing seasons, watch one another mature, build trust, carry burdens. They're typically not something that you're going to do readily with someone you've known 6 months, a year, maybe even a couple of years. Oftentimes, this takes long seasons to develop this kind of knowledge and trust and care for each other. So some forms of grace only become visible after years of shared life. You cannot practice long-suffering with people you leave as soon as that relationship becomes difficult. Again, you've robbed that opportunity of reconciliation and glorifying God. Christian fellowship is forged not only when we enjoy together, but when we endure together for the sake of Christ. And then the gospel does not eliminate natural friendships. It creates supernatural ones. All right, last one. So here's my super practical. The means of grace are not primarily more things to add to an already crowded life. I think growing in Christ, means of grace, you're like, great, I need to pray more. I need to write a Bible more. Here's all the more things I need to do. What I am saying is they are ordinary gifts God has already given us that become more fruitful when we understand and intentionally use them according to their design. So I would say, the super practical is you should come to gatherings you already attend with greater intentionality. You should approach the relationships you already have as opportunities for Christian fellowship, not just Christian friendship. And then commit deeply enough to a local church that you can know, serve, forgive, suffer with, and be formed by a particular people of over time. So here's a question that I have. So let's pretend I said nothing this morning. Let's say that I didn't have any slides, and all we did was just me ask those questions. How many of you were encouraged by something what one of you said about prayer, about taking care of one another, about the timely word or giving? I assume all of us, part of our takeaway is just even like as we have talked to each other. Well, guess what? We did it. We did the fellowshipping. All it took was someone willing to ask a few awkward questions, and then you guys are actually created the content. So if I said nothing and all you heard was just each other talking to each other, you guys would all leave encouraged for that. And so what I would say is you guys should be the ones to ask the awkward questions. You guys should be the ones next time you're, again, with a group of believers, particularly if you're in this church. One of the things that's amazing about God's people is they love talking about God. They love talking about the ways he has worked in their life, the way he has impacted it. Oftentimes it just takes a prompting, someone willing to ask, someone willing to say, hey, let's get together for this purpose. And I think you will find it's not super hard. It's not some system you have to memorize. Just ask a few questions. How is your soul? And then you'll find God's people love to respond to that. God does not merely give us truth to believe. He gives us a people with whom to believe it, live it, and endure it together. That is it. Thanks, guys. Any overall questions? I think we have 2 minutes or technically less. Any overall questions? Yeah.
Can you explain further the difference between friendship and faith?
Yeah. So that's an artificial one I'm kind of making. That's why I did like the Christian friendship. There is such a thing as Christian friendship. Josh talked about it. It's great and wonderful. The distinction I'm making in the definition of fellowship, there is a partnering together to do specific a thing in a way that Christian friendship could just be a little bit more broad. But the truth is they can be synonymous.
Would you say that like fellowship is deeper?
No, I mean, Christian friendship is still, so both of them can be just as deep. If you do the air quotes, then I'm saying what we call Christian friendship often is not actually Christian friendship. And it certainly is not fellowship. It's not pointed at something. So maybe the one distinction between just friendship is pointed at each other. Fellowship is a doing something together. But both can be good and godly and super deep.
Would you say if you're genuinely having fellowship in your church, should it be open?
It's a good question. I think it's a lot harder to do. So think about if part of this is taking ownership, then I think, do you have people that notice that you're lonely? And so then maybe they're trying to draw you out. But then I also think a product of loneliness oftentimes is a self-focus. We're looking at ourselves and seeing what we don't have, that oftentimes if you're more concerned about the people around you and producing that sort of like helpfulness to them, it has just a natural way of you feeling less lonely because you're serving. Certainly that's been my case with like anxiety. When I get super, super anxious, I go, wow, I'm thinking about myself a lot, even if it's my problems. And so then what I do is I often just start serving or thinking of others. And that has a way of just like breaking that loop that's in your head of noticing either the thing you're fearing that's coming or the deficit that you have currently. All right. Give us a little time to get to service. Thank you all. If you have any questions, I'm happy to stick around.